Good morning, church. We would like to welcome you to our fourth month of online worship, if you're counting, because I'm just guessing. You know, I was just thinking that the night before this recording, have you ever thought how amazing a nail is? Or a staple wire? Those two small pieces of metal can either hold a house or a dozen paper. Then it dawned on me. Through this pandemic, do I have faith in God? Faith that while I do my part to be responsible, He is doing His part as well to protect my family and I. To still build my spiritual life stronger. That nail or staple wire is like faith that connects one piece to another to build something. It only takes that little faith to build a structure to become a strong foundation that would help you go through life as Christians. Now, I know we are all eager to be able to see each other again, face to face, hugging each other, to celebrate life without worrying about the virus. But for now, we celebrate by remembering that Jesus is there behind us all the time with This Is Amazing Grace.
Stronger than the King of Glory. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's so good to come together to worship you amidst all the instability and chaos in our world. Thank you that you sit on your throne. And this morning, as we worship you, we give thanks that you have kept us by your mercy and grace. But we also remember all the difficulties that happen not just around us, but throughout the world, such as all the hot spots for COVID-19 in the USA. We just pray that you'll be gracious. We remember the political instability in Hong Kong and all the natural disasters in other parts of the world. We just commit our broken world to your mercy and grace. And this morning, as we look into your word, as your servant, Pastor Charlie, continued to share with us how you are a God of social justice, we pray that we will not only learn about this, but we will be listening for what you're asking us to do so that a little corner of heaven can be experienced here on earth. And we also pray for those in need of your presence, of your provision, for your touch, and for your encouragement. Lord, you know who they are, and we just lift everyone before your throne of grace. And so continue to be with us and bless us as we worship you. For we ask and pray all this thing in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon, we're here for a very happy occasion. It's the baptism of baby Josephine Kalia Tan. Baptism is the sign and seal of God's promises to his covenant people. In baptism, God promises by grace alone to forgive our sins, to adopt us into the body of Christ, the church, to send the Holy Spirit to renew us and cleanse us, and to resurrect us to eternal life. This promise is made visible in the water of baptism. Water cleanses, purifies, refreshes, sustains. Jesus Christ is the living water. Beloved of God, Patrick Joseph and Kate, you stand before us having brought your child, Josephine, to receive the sacrament of baptism. I ask you, therefore, before God and Christ Church, to reject evil and to profess your faith in Jesus Christ. So please answer the following question. Do you renounce sin and the power of evil in your life and in the world? Who is your Lord and Savior?
Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior.
Do you promise to instruct Josephine in the truth of God's Word, in the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, to pray for her, to teach her to pray, and to train her in Christ's way by your example, through worship, and in the nurture of the church?
God being my helper, I do.
Please come up. You can put that. Josephine, it was for you that Jesus Christ came into our world. For you he died, and for you he conquered death. Yes, for you, little one, even though you don't know anything about it yet. We love because God first loved us. So, Josephine, I'm baptizing you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Josephine Kalia, in baptism you are sealed by the Holy Spirit and marked as Christ's own forever. Amen. Amen. So, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only King and Head of the Church, Josephine Kalia Tan, child of God, is now receiving to the visible membership of this church, and you're engaged to confess the faith of Christ and to be a faithful servant of Christ until life's end. So let's pray. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of baptism. Bless and strengthen Josephine daily with your Holy Spirit. Unfold to her the riches of your love and protect her from the power of evil. As she grows up, enable her to live a holy and blameless life
until your kingdom comes. And Heavenly Father, please look graciously upon Josephine's parents, Patrick, Joseph, and Kate. Let them always rejoice in the gifts you have given them, their precious children. And we also thank you for their grandparents and their uncle Mama for their willingness to play an important role in the life of Josephine. So please grant the parents, the grandparents, the presence of your Holy Spirit so that together they may bring up Josephine to know you, to love you, and to serve you. For we ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you very much.
Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, verses 8 to 13, and the book of Luke, chapter 4, verses 18 to 21. Count off 7 Sabbath years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 7th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself, or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee, and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we lift this time into your hands, asking you to open up the scripture for us. And as you open it, we will be able to receive your word and live it out in our lives, Lord. Please help us with your Holy Spirit to see and hear what you are showing and saying to us. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's great to be with you again, and welcome to our Sunday virtual service. I have a lot to cover, but I want to stay within our time limit, so let's delve right into the content. A few weeks ago, we began our study of the year of the Jubilee, and the text we read was from Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to 20. Now let's try and compare both texts on the screen. Luke begins the story of Jesus' ministry in verse 14, telling us that as Jesus taught in the synagogues, he received praise from all who heard him, and news about him spread through the whole countryside of Galilee. In our text this morning, Jesus is now at Nazareth, the place where he grew up, and was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. In verse 17, Luke says, "The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him." Previously, I said Jesus requested the scroll, but I'd like to apologize for that mistake today and clarify that the attendant at the synagogue chose Isaiah's scroll for Jesus to read and teach. This is significant that the attendant chose the scroll because this suggests the people may have already begun to see Jesus as the figure of Messiah. Why? Because among all the Old Testament writings, Isaiah's scroll contained one of the most prophecies concerning the Messiah. Here are a few examples from the book of Isaiah. his ancestry, purpose of his birth, means of his birth, suffering, his death, and his ministry, all were foretold. Isaiah's original prophecy that we just read pointed to a period after Israel's return from Babylon, when they all see, and when they will see the appearance of the servant of the Lord, who is the Messiah, at which point the Messiah will usher in the era of peace and righteousness. The timeline that you see shows how Israel's history unfolded, and you can see that although there were many significant moments of restoration and prophecy, the Messiah still had not appeared, and Israel was still waiting when Jesus arrived on the scene hundreds of years after Isaiah and Nehemiah. So imagine how powerfully stirred up or hopelessly confused Jesus' audience might have been when Jesus tells them that the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 61, 1-2 is fulfilled in their hearing. Jesus was proclaiming that he is the long-awaited Messiah, that he will inaugurate the time of Jubilee through his ministry, and that he is not just son of Joseph, his audience knew him to be. Please take a closer look at the text and compare. Now, Jesus continues to shed new light through the way he changes and adds to Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah uses phrases like liberty to the captives on the top right and release to the prisoners to point to the envisioned return of exiles from Babylon. He also described the anointed servant of God filled with the Spirit who will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the time of freedom. Jesus, on the other hand, on your left in Luke, does not include captives or prisoners in his reading, but describes people who are physically unwell and people who are oppressed. Jesus also describes a Spirit-filled servant of the Lord who will proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. We already established that Jesus was thinking about the law of Jubilee when he read his text and explained it. But he does not read Isaiah 61 word for word, but adds phrases from another part of Isaiah, namely Isaiah 58 verses 5 and 6. When we turn to Isaiah chapter 58 in our Bibles, the title of the chapter conveniently tells us that it is about true fasting. Now, please note the highlighted part of the text that Jesus included in his reading of Isaiah 61. Now, at this point, you might be wondering how fasting fits together with the year of Jubilee. So, let's turn our attention to Isaiah 58, 1-7. Today, we'll only be covering these 7 verses due to time constraints, but I encourage you to take a look at the rest of the chapter when you can. I read the whole chapter myself, and I can confidently say that there's no mention of the Jubilee in the chapter. But even though it is not mentioned, however, the year of the Jubilee and fasting are inseparably linked, as you will see. First, the fasting. In all of the law of Moses, there's only one provision that legally requires fasting, and that day is on the Day of Atonement, otherwise known as Yom Kippur in Hebrew. What is this day about? Let's read it on the PowerPoint. Let me read it for you. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or a foreigner residing among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins. It is a day of Sabbath rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. Denying yourself would mean fasting. So once a year, from their time in the wilderness, Israel observed the festival of the day when they will receive from God cleansing of all their sins. On this day, people were required to gather at the sanctuary, bring offering for their sins, fast, and rest from labor. The cleansing will happen when the priest transferred all the sins of the people by laying both hands on the goat and sent the animal to the desert. Now, this is a text about the year of the Jubilee. According to this text, the year of the Jubilee begins on the 50th year, on the Day of the Atonement. Let's read this text. Count off seven Sabbath years, seven times 7 years, so that the seven Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. Notice also that the year of Jubilee is to be announced by a blowing of trumpet. Now listen to this text in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1. Let me read this for you. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. So the true fasting, as we just read, begins with a large shout that resembles a trumpet, similar to the beginning of the Jubilee year. Starting from verse 2, we see that God is frustrated with the Israel's ignorance about their actual spiritual status with God. They think they're good, but God sees them in rebellion. Let's read verses 3 and 4 here. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? What I saw from the reading is that people were morally corrupt, exploiting their workers and quarreling with one another. Let's read the next text. Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this kind of fasting I've chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. So in this text we see that instead of humbling themselves before God, they're pretending to be religious and they're unconcerned about people who are weak and oppressed. So from the text we see that the day acceptable to the Lord in verse 5 referred to the Day of Atonement, and only true way to make it acceptable to the Lord, according to verse 6, is if people of God would lose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. They can do this by caring for the poor, hungry, and naked, according to verse 7. Clearly, Isaiah 58 presents the idea of Jubilee as a challenge to the people of Israel who want to be free from the oppressor but are unconcerned about freedom for underprivileged members of their own society. we need to understand how that speaks to us and what we should do now. So let's go back to the text comparison. So what I learned from Jesus' reading of Isaiah 58 into 61 is that Jesus' vision of the year of the Lord's favor will be opened with the acceptable year of the Lord. In other words, the season of God's favor, the Jubilee, the time of freedom, comes when God's people truly repents and actively get involved in bringing about spiritual and social justice in our world, which describes the acceptable year of the Lord.
Jesus lives out God's will perfectly and becomes the atonement himself, opening the door of the year of Lord's favor, the time of freedom, for all his followers.
Let's take a look at this PowerPoint here. It talks about Jesus' teaching from Sabbath and Jubilee principles, and I talked about this a couple weeks ago. So I mentioned last time that Jesus practiced and taught a number of principles from the legislation for the sabbatical and Jubilee years. Their cancellation of debts, sharing of material possessions, and trusting in God for day-to-day needs rather than in human ability to plant and reap. So how important was practicing Jubilee to Jesus? Listen to his end-of-age message in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Let me read it for you. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on the right, "The sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me." And we skip to verse 45, where we're talking about the ones who are on the left. And they also complained because Jesus said they didn't do it. And so this is what they say. He will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of these, least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The criteria for judgment, according to Jesus on this text, is whether or not God's people have practiced Jubilee principles in their lives. As you can see, how we live our lives was very important for Jesus. Now, we will return to remaining provisions of Jubilee that we began to study a few weeks ago. You remember the first two I covered. And today, we focus on the third and fourth provision that have to do with the liberation of slaves and return of each individual of his family's property. The law of Jubilee in Leviticus chapter 25 stipulates that if an Israelite is impoverished to the extent of becoming a bonded laborer to another Israelite, then in the Jubilee year, he must be freed from that bond and returned to his family and property. And if he should sell himself to a foreigner or a temporary resident, that could only be permitted on the condition that he and his family retain the right of redemption, meaning they could buy him back. And if he's not redeemed earlier, then in the Jubilee year, which is the 50th year, he must be allowed to go free without payment. The rationale behind the law goes back to Israel's beginning. You see, God helped Israel to leave their slavery in Egypt and become a free nation. And because of that, they were forbidden to oppress the weak within their own society or to enslave fellow Israelites. The people of God should be able to enjoy the freedom which God has given them. And if that is not the case, then action must be taken to restore that freedom. As for the return of each individual of his family's property, this provision was the only provision that did not overlap with the law of sabbatical year I introduced last time, which means this law was triggered only once every 50 years. So when the people of Israel finally conquered the promised land, God used his servant Moses and Joshua to divide the land among the people. You can see how the tribes divvied up the land on the map. Moses, while he was alive, allocated land east of the Jordan to the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Joshua divided the newly conquered land of Canaan into parcels and assigned them to the tribes by lot. Every tribe, and then clan by clan, was given a land of their own. And because the land was distributed to each tribe and clan when Israel entered Palestine, in accordance with God's command to Moses, the inheritance of one person must not be taken over by another. The right heir to the land could never be excluded, which would have helped to preserve families and tribes perfectly distinct and their genealogies faithfully recorded in order that all might have evidence to establish their right to the ancestral property. The law reminded the people of Israel that the land belonged to God. God had given it to them, to the people of Israel, and therefore they lived and enjoyed it as temporary residents and not absolute owners. It also prevented large and permanent accumulation of wealth, bankruptcy, and reduced the gap between rich and poor, which began to appear during the monarchy. A law of liberation of the slaves and the return of each individual of his family's property, along with the debt cancellation provision I mentioned last time, all worked together to provide it an ill-fated families an opportunity to begin again with a fair start in life. Let's return to Jesus' parable of unmerciful servant for a moment. It was a story of one landowner who borrowed money from usurer because he couldn't pay off the tax imposed by King Herod. Jesus describes the relationship between the rising indebtedness of the poor peasant, the loss of his properties, and the loss of his liberty, which followed directly. If Israel practiced Jubilee, this peasant would eventually be freed from his servitude as a slave and be united with his family. But that's not all. He'll also be able to regain his property that was lost so that the family and he will consequently have capital to start over. I reflected on how this law would practically impact a person who may have made a mistake or experienced a series of unfortunate events or made bad decisions that would cost him his wealth, family, and liberty. Essentially, if the law of Jubilee was practiced, a person's failure in life would not pass to his children because on the 50th year, they will be given a chance to start over with the necessary resources. This law was about ensuring the second chance. And this was not done simply by appealing to the rich to become supporters and give some of their surplus to the poor. The concept of Jubilee included a legal mechanism to order the property rights in accordance with social justice. So why aren't we seeing Jubilee principles taught, emphasized, and practiced in modern churches? I believe it has to do with differing interpretation of Jesus' Jubilee message and the opinions about how it should apply to us today. Theologians and scholars ask, when Jesus proclaimed the Jubilee year in his speech, was he referring to the complete restoration of the Jubilean practices in Israel? If so, a Jubilee year necessarily involves confiscating the lands of the wealthy and discharging extortion system from which the ruling class lived. Is there any evidence in the New Testament that such a thing did happen? Since there is no evidence in the Gospel for Jesus' involvement in politics and economics, scholars have said that this indicates Jesus' Jubilee proclamation is not meant to be read literally, but is instead a metaphorical idea Jesus uses in his sermon. A theologian named Rogers in 1981 argued that the purpose of Jesus' ministry, according to Luke, is the salvation of the lost by means of the forgiveness of sins, and that this is an entirely spiritual concept. Greek word ephesis, translated freedom or release in Luke chapter 4, usually refers in the Bible to forgiveness of sins, a release from the punishment for sin, as an example. Furthermore, Jesus did not advocate political and economic reforms, but came to suffer and to die, and on the third day to rise from the dead, so that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Thus, the year of the Lord's favor came in him. Year of the Lord's favor is an eschatological, which refers to end of the days, use of the theme of the Jubilee legislation, which rests on the principle of release, restitution, and freedom for all who trust in the Lord. All of us would agree that what Jesus had done and how he had provided forgiveness to all humanity through his death and resurrection. But I strongly oppose the interpretation of the proclamation of Jubilee in a purely spiritual way that limits its reference to the forgiveness of sins. Such an interpretation actually limits the church to engage only in the spiritual dimension of salvation and ignore other aspects of what Jubilee teaches. There is no question that complete fulfillment of the prophecy of the year of the Lord's favor must await the second coming of Christ, and we need to look forward to the time of universal restoration, which will happen in new heaven and new earth where righteousness is at home. But Jesus practiced the Jubilee principles and taught his disciples and followers to do the same. More importantly, Jesus' legacy of practicing Jubilee didn't end with his death and resurrection, but continued on with the first church being led by the Holy Spirit. That fact should truly compel us to help people who are living in all sorts of bondage, not just spiritually, but also materially, to experience freedom. After all, Jesus clearly warned us that we will be held accountable for our actions regarding how we have used our resources to practice Jubilee principles. One theologian named Arius suggests that the Jubilee should be seen as a paradigm of the kingdom action in the world, as both an expression of hope and a critical approach to things as they are. It encompasses spiritual restoration, moral transformation, rescue from demonic oppression, and release from illness and disability. I would also suggest including environmental stewardship as part of Jubilee paradigm, because rest for God's creation, as we had discovered last time, was an important element of the law of Jubilee. So what does all this mean, and how can we apply it to our present life? My presentation of what Jubilee year represents should remind us that the Bible does not only promise better things in heaven for the oppressed, but encourages concrete action to bring freedom from suffering in this world. Jesus inaugurated the message, Messianic age, the age of his grace, by announcing the arrival of the year of the Lord's favor. He declared good news to those who were suffering, promising that they would obtain freedom. So our aim should be that every person may experience true freedom, free from oppression and free from sin, now and for always. This means the church needs to pay attention to the needs and rights of the weaker members of society. We need to understand the gospel message not just as a heavenly message about spiritual salvation, but to see it relevant to the oppression that is so widespread in our world. Christians today should be taking the lead in working to better improve the conditions in social, economic, and political spheres, bringing in freedom to those who are deprived and oppressed. We need to instill the vision of Jubilee principle to our young so that their investment in education will yield open doors for them in these areas of our society so that they can speak into and bring about changes. We need to be faithful stewards of God's resources and examine how are we spending our church budgets to help powerless members of the society, the homeless, the hungry, old people living alone, and single parents, street children and beggars, so that they may be freed from poverty and fear. We need to stand and speak against human lust for power over other human beings, which shows itself in so many shapes and sizes. Slavery in various modern forms, power politics by nations that disregards people's interest, and also indirect exploitation by means of trade, economics, culture, and media. The prophetic voice of the church is needed to censure the greed of people who exploit their fellow human beings, beginning with those who sit in pews on Sundays and go on to address all who treat other people as means of making money rather than as God's creature who are made to be loved. Even more important is for Christians to live in accordance with the gospel, following Jesus' directive not to accumulate treasures on earth and work toward equality in our earnings, opportunities, and privileges. I want to share my own experience of the importance of extending grace to offer people second chance at life, which I once was a recipient. A couple weeks ago, I talked about my experience living in a bad part of Los Angeles. What got me there was my continuous rebellion and bad choices I have made. But if you're willing to hear my whole story, I can honestly tell you everything began when I had fallen victim to brutal gang violence in the suburbs when I was only 15 as a result of being at the wrong place at the wrong time. At the time, I didn't know anything about gangs or violence. I was just a young immigrant schoolboy trying to find relief in a new environment. Without God in my life, and without anyone to share my disillusionment of what I was experiencing, I didn't have any other choice but to follow my instincts, to seek revenge, which led me to continuously fall from decency. I have encountered top challenges during this time, but none of the experience in the street was more imposing and intimidating than experiencing the negativity in the way people viewed and talked about me in the church when I became a believer at the age of 22. But God was faithful to place one elderly lady who was a minister, who always surrounded me with her presence. She expressed her joy for me each and every time we met and believed that I would grow up to be a great follower of Jesus. She discipled me each week and spent time making sure I have understood and experienced God's grace on a regular basis in my life. She helped me to love people, which eventually led me to serve at a mission field in Russia. After my return from there, I was invited to guest speak at a youth retreat in a place called Oklahoma. After the retreat, people embraced me And even though I didn't have the typical credentials that ministers are supposed to have, I was given an opportunity to serve as a youth pastor. During my time in youth ministry, one elderly couple approached me and told me that they had received God's instruction to support my education. At the time, I was a high school dropout with a GED, but God provided a way for me to enroll in Nazarene University, where I was able to study theology. It was tough to study at first, having not studied for so many years, as I was already 28 years old at the time. But the couple that supported me, paying tens of thousands of dollars in tuition, provided necessary motivation for me to work hard and strive in my academics. About 12 years ago, I left full-time ministry to pursue something that I always thought about doing, which was helping the unfortunate youth who had made bad choices and was in need of legal help. So I served in juvenile court circuit, representing the youth in court for some time, until one day I was interviewing one offender's mother. My job was to get her child released on bail, and she signed up to be the guarantor. During my interview, she kept telling me how good her boy was and how I should help him to turn his life around if I can help him to get out of jail. The young man was only 16 years old, but he had a criminal record that was almost 2 pages long. As she cried desperately for help, I experienced a moment of epiphany where I realized how precious my work in the ministry has been, because the work we do as a Christian can not only help the prisoner be released from their captivity, but help them to discover Jesus, who can transform their soul so that they will not be bound again. This is my personal life experience. I remember coming home after work with a very heavy heart that day, because my wife has worked so hard to support our family during my articling process. But when I told her what happened, she smiled and urged me to return to full-time ministry. She said, "I always knew what you were supposed to do, but I needed to help you to pursue your dream so that you won't have any regrets later in your life." These people, the elderly minister who accepted and cared for me, the church members who gave me an opportunity, the elderly couple who sacrificed their earnings so that I can receive education, and my wife who acted selflessly for my good by helping me to get back to ministry, all demonstrated and practiced Jubilee principle so that I could serve Christ all these years. We all have people we know who needs to be freed from bondage of sin and social oppression. It could be our employees, our colleagues, fellow students, friends, relatives, and family. We may know people who are down and out in their journey of life and barely hanging on to sustain themselves. Can we proclaim the year of the Jubilee in their lives through our words and our actions, as Jesus had done in ours? And what does that look like for our church going forward? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your proclamation of Jubilee, the year of freedom. And thank you that all of us are recipient of your grace and mercy that freed us. Lord, help us to turn around now and declare this freedom in the lives of those people that you have placed around us. Help us to reach out to them, not only to talk to them spiritually, but also to help them physically in their needs, so that they can be freed from their burdens and their worries and their anxieties. We lift this time into your hands as we pray that you will stir up the hearts of the people who are listening this morning. I thank you, God, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our worship service. We pray that you have been encouraged and blessed by our time together. Please linger behind in our Zoom worship room if you are joining us that way after the service so that we can greet and catch up with one another. This morning we rejoice with Patrick Joseph and Kate Tan as we witness the baptism of their second child, Josephine Kalea, born January 30th, 2020. The actual baptism, which is the first during this COVID lockdown, took place on Friday, July 10th. And congratulations to the proud grandparents, Andres and Rosie Tan, Kate's parents. We thank the Lord for the many brothers and sisters who labor together each week to make our worship service online possible. And special thanks again to the Lim Han Chong family for leading us in praise and worship, and to Jan for providing the prelude music for us. We thank the Lord for the completion of the Victory VBS Camp Number 1 on Thursday, and we look forward to Camp Number 2, which will start tomorrow. So continue to pray for the leaders and the children who will be at Camp Number 2. As we adjust to our new norm, let's continue to participate in FEC's virtual community. If you are not currently on our email list for the Zoom worship room on Sunday or the Wednesday praise and prayer time, or if you'd like to join a small group that's meeting over the summer months, please let our pastor know about, and we'll gladly lead you to the right group. Now, one of the important steps leading to our annual membership meeting every November is the nomination of elder and deacon candidates. And so this morning, I bring you an important announcement from our consistory regarding a change in the nomination procedure for this year. Dear members of FEC, up until 2011, the elder and deacon candidates were nominated by consistory members. In 2012, the administration committee recommended that in order to encourage greater participation and increase the number of people willing to serve in our consistory, to include our membership in the nomination process. Each congregation, our Chinese and our English congregations, will nominate and vote for a different set of candidates to serve in our consistory. This recommendation was adopted by our consistory and changes made accordingly for the 2012 election, including the formation of a nomination supervisory committee to promote and supervise the nomination process each year. From 2012 to last year, 2019, with both FEC members and consistory members responsible for nominating the candidates, we've seen only 2 to 3 FEC members participating each year. Almost, if not all, the nominations came from consistory members, or the members of the Nomination Supervisory Committee, or church staff who are members of FEC. To simplify the nomination process, the 2019 consistory made the decision to return to our previous method, which is nomination by consistory members only, and that this will begin this year, 2020. So if you have any questions or concerns about this change, we welcome you to communicate with our consistory through email. Please send your question or concern to fecconsistory1word@gmail.com. Only 2 elders and our senior pastor will be reading these emails initially, and our consistory will do its best to respond to your questions or concerns. The Chinese elder monitoring emails is Amy Hui Mei Cheng. The English elder is Dan Kokinko. Thank you. So this ends the announcement for this morning. Thank you for your attention.
If you're able to stand, please stand with us as we sing the song of doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all until Christ's return, when we are able to see Him face to face. Amen. Thank you again for joining us today. May our Lord richly bless you and keep you this week. We look forward to seeing you again next time. Have a great week, everyone.